We attempt to do a psalm a month, usually on the fourth Sunday. The next three psalms form a unit for us. In Psalm 22, we see our suffering Savior. In Psalm 23, we see our shepherd Savior. And then in Psalm 24, we will see our returning Savior. Warren Wiersbe says, in Psalm 22, the shepherd dies for the sheep. In 23, the shepherd lives for the sheep. And in 24, the shepherd returns in glory to reward his sheep for their service. That's exactly right. Today, our focus will be in Psalm 22, thinking about our suffering Savior. Let's read Psalm 22, and we'll begin by just reading verses 1 and 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time together in your word with the church. Thank you for giving us your word. This psalm especially is very uniquely placed in the scriptures, in the timeline of human history, and how it lays out for us what was yet to be, but now in our timeline is. As we consider the cross of Christ and his suffering, help us to give it its due today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not many, but some of the Psalms are prophetic. In fact, if you have been with us in our Acts study on Wednesday nights, you'll find Peter referencing David. He preaches at the day of Pentecost from the prophet Joel, but he also preaches from David in a prophetic way and says there, that David said this, and now this is coming to pass. Well, certainly we would say that Psalm 22 is a psalm of prophecy. It is written of David, and it's as if he looks down through time and sees in striking detail the crucifixion of the Messiah, who in his time was still yet to come. Now, if you try to apply this not prophetically, you'll struggle to find anything in David's life that would require the language he uses in these verses. And then if you read on through your Bible, later on the cross, Christ answers detail after detail of this specific psalm. So we have to say that this psalm is a result of a doctrine we believe in, the inspiration of Scripture. The Spirit of God takes over the psalmist's pen here in a strange and a marvelous way, so that David was able to write the very words of the Messiah himself. So I think there is no better way to explore this psalm than to take it as a prophetic look of what was to come for Israel's Messiah. Certainly from our perspective now, we can look back at Psalm 22 with the account of the cross and the Gospels in mind. But today I want you to try to think of it as David being given this information by God and then intending to poetically form it into a song for the people to sing. Or think of it as Israel being presented with this psalm to sing together. As we consider Psalm 22, our suffering Savior, I want us to explore it with two headings. First, what was prophesied that our Savior would suffer. And then second, what was prophesied that our Savior would accomplish in his suffering. So we begin considering what he suffered, and this will take up verses 1 through 21. First, that he was forsaken by God in verses 1 through 5. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou did answer them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. This was written 1,000 years before the cross. But it seems like it's written by someone who stood there at the cross of Jesus as he bled and died for our sins. The very words Jesus cried out from the cross would have been used by Israel for hundreds of years prior. God, why have you forsaken me? This is the fourth saying of Jesus from the cross, but it is the first statement by Jesus from the cross once darkness came upon the face of the earth. So here we have this intimate call by the Son, like the call of a lost child searching for his father, who he hoped to quickly find him and help him get out of this lost condition. But I want you to note here in verse number one, especially the absence of the fatherly reference. He doesn't say, my father, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus acknowledges here, just in that switch of wording, a breach in the relationship with the Godhead. Our suffering Savior suffered being abandoned by his Father, being forsaken by the Father, according to Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, these were the exact words of Christ in the ninth hour of the day, around 3 p.m. And at the end of the three-hour period of darkness, which is referenced in verse number 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Why are you so far from helping me? God is purposefully distancing himself from Jesus as Jesus is having God's wrath poured out on him as the sin bearer of his people. Now, this was prophesied to happen, not just here. Isaiah said this would happen in Isaiah 53, verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Son, up against this, cries out to the Father, who is seemingly refusing to listen. Do you see that in verse number 1? He says, why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. Roaring is a unique translation there, but it simply means when I'm calling out to you, my moaning, my crying out for your help, why are you refusing to listen? No answer came, because it was God himself who poured out his wrath on his suffering servant under the veil of darkness here. Why couldn't God intervene? Verse 3 tells us that answer. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. As Jesus is becoming sin for us, though he had never sinned, God was forced to separate from him in his holiness. Again, from Isaiah 53, verse 4, 5, and 6, we have this prophesied. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the New Testament, Paul says that very thing this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful verse. God made Christ, and don't miss those words, to be. His state of being in that moment became our unrighteousness, and our state of being in that moment became his righteousness. It's a marvelous exchange. But for what we earned, never forget what he paid. The greatest price he could have paid, he freely laid down his life and paid for us to redeem us. The love of God demanded that sin's wages be paid. God's love provided what his holiness demanded. He sent his Son to die as a substitutionary sacrifice. And though separated from the God in whom he trusts, in verse 4 and 5, the Savior still speaks in confident hope. He says, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and you did deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. It's as if he is reminding the father here that the patriarchs were never forsaken. In spite of their sinning and in spite of their waywardness, God never forsook them. Which poses the question, will God not therefore also be faithful to deliver me? Can you imagine that question coming from the Christ on the cross, Jesus, God's Son, His only Son, directed toward the Father who He can't seem to hear from, who He seems distant from. And you see this in the earth as darkness comes over the earth for 3 hours in the middle of the afternoon. And you hear the Word who created all things separate from the Father who of the Spirit created these things. On the cross toward the heavens crying out, why have you forsaken me? This is what our Savior suffered. He was first forsaken by God, and second, he was despised by the people. Verses 6 through 11. Under the contempt of onlookers, in verse number 6, he said, I felt like a worm, worthless, defenseless, despised. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. In verse 7 and 8, he speaks of how they hurled insults at him. They scoffed at him. They wagged their heads. In the Gospels, we know that what they said was, if he really is who he claims to be, then God will deliver him. Read verse 7 with me. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. These being probably the second most familiar verses from the Gospels. Certainly verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me, is most familiar. But these are very familiar as well. So unique. Prophetically given by David so many years prior. And then played out exactly this way on the cross. And again, though forsaken by God, though held in contempt by the people, he speaks with confidence in God in verse 9, 10, and 11. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He says, God, you were there when I was born. You were with me through childhood. Keep me now. Be near because trouble is near. He confidently says here, I have no one to help but you. In the gospel accounts, we are able to focus much on the physical toll paid in Christ's crucifixion. But here it goes much further than that. As we see the inner toil of taking our sin and being separated from God's holiness in our place. Jesus was forsaken by God. He was despised by the people. And then as we follow from verse 12 down to verse number 21, we see him actually put to death. And here we do move into the physical. His executioners are given many words. I'm going to skip around a bit here, so follow along with me and we'll do our best to give them to you on the screen. But his executioners are called strong bulls in verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. Now he's using the imagery there in the psalm of these animals, but he's meaning to portray the viciousness of those who are scourging the Christ and caning the Christ and crucifying Christ. In verse 13 and verse 21, he calls them ravening and roaring lions. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 21 says, save me from the lion's mouth. And verse 16 and 20, he refers to them as dogs. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. verse 21 at the end there, he refers to what we have in the English as unicorns. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. We know this to be in the scripture, a single-horned wild ox. So save me from the lion's mouth and hear me from these wild oxen with their singular horn. As you think through all of these animals, these mighty bulls, the ones spoken of from the best place of breeding on the planet, the lions and the grip of their mouths, the dogs and how they would be scavengers and just in a ravenous way coming at him here. The gore of a wild ox. You can see just how rough and tough and brutal these were who put him to death physically. Further, the psalm gives us the imagery of the actual damage done to his physical body. In verse number 14, we will read that his life is emptied like water that's just been poured out. All of his bones are out of joint. Even so much as the physical toll that his heart function is interrupted. He said, it sinks to my bowels. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Verse number 15, his strength is gone and he's suffering from dehydration. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Verse 16, his hands and his feet are nailed. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse number 17, I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. This alludes to two things. One, his clothes were removed, so he was nude, shamed publicly, but also that his flesh was ripped open. The bones were exposed. Verse 18, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. His possessions are gambled over. This is what he suffered. He was forsaken by God. He was despised by the people. He was put to death. But I want you to notice a veiled line from verse number 21. It can be easily missed in the midst of all of this. He says, save me from the lion's mouth. But don't miss these next few words. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. If you back into verses 19 through 21, knowing that phrase from verse number 21, it takes on a different meaning. It's as if he sees in his death the return of God the King for him. He says, come closer. Verse 19, be not far from me, O Lord. He says, hurry. Haste thee to help me. Deliver me from the sword and those who use it. In verse number 20, save me from the beasts that are killing me. In verse number 21, he suffered much, but he would not be forever abandoned because God had heard him. With this, we're able to see what he accomplished. There's a transformative fact in these words as we go from what he suffered to what he accomplished. And right in the midst of this, the psalmist is inspired of the Holy Spirit to say, he has heard him. Because as he began his trek on the cross, he said, why have you forsaken me? You are not hearing me. But as he gives up his life, God does not leave him dead very long. He heard him. And in his death, and then his being brought back to life, he accomplishes victory. Verse 22 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye, the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. This is a cry of victory. He will glorify God now among his brethren, the congregation, those he has suffered for. Though the seed of Jacob, though Israel has rejected him and crucified him, he now pleads for Israel to fear and praise him. Although he was despised by them, God had not despised the suffering of the afflicted one, nor had God hidden his face from him permanently. God had approved the sacrifice that Jesus offered to the Father for the reconciliation of the people, and he heard from him. We know how this has happened from 1 Corinthians 15. There in chapter 15, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Gospel, good news. "Which you also received and wherein you stand, by which also you were saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." This is what he is saying prophetically here. In verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise ye." In verse number 23 and on, he specifies how this will play out. "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All you the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you the seed of Israel." Now we know this from the same terms from New Covenant passages like Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That's what verse 23 is saying. Or Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." You see what's happening here in this psalm. After he gives up his life and then is heard by the Father, the sacrifice is accepted. The congregation of verse 22 begins to grow. In verse number 23, it includes those who fear the Lord. In verse number 24, it includes the afflicted. "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto them, he heard." Verse number 26, it includes the meek. "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." Verse 27 takes that even further. "To the ends of the earth, to all of the nations, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." So the congregation of verse 22 becomes the great congregation of verse number 25. "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." That great assembly then in verse 26 to 29 becomes the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 30 and 31, we find that through this kingdom, future generations will share in the victory of our suffering Savior and all that he has accomplished. And I want you to notice as we look in these verses, all the goodness, all the victory that is predicted here. Poverty is going to be vanished. The poor will eat and be satisfied. The earth will be full of God's praise. All who seek Christ will praise Christ. And all these worshipers, the Spirit of God will pronounce a blessing. That blessing is, verse number 26, "Let your heart live forever." Amen. "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." That is eternal life. Verse 27 speaks of a worldwide revival. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Everyone will remember what Christ did at Calvary as they turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will unite in one great act of homage and worship. Verse 28 and 29, "The Lord himself will exercise a worldwide dominion. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul." The throne is His. And He will rule over the nations. All the great men of the earth will submit in these days to His rule. Every mortal man will bow down before Him. Now, this is not a cause for a universalist doctrine. This is not to say everyone will be saved. No, to be saved, you must bow now. You will bow later. But that'll be to your damnation, not to your salvation. Verse 30 and 31 tells us that Christ's fame will endure. A seed shall serve Him, and shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born that He hath done this. One generation after another will serve Him and proclaim His excellencies. A special message will be passed down among them from one generation to the next, that Christ has righteously finished the great work of redemption. We just call that now sharing the good news, spreading the gospel. And don't miss how this psalm ends in verse 31. The very last few words there, that He hath done this. Do you remember what the wording for that was in the Gospels? On the cross, it is finished. What was finished, what He had done, was the atonement by which the righteous demands of God for sin's punishment had been fully satisfied, and the righteousness of God was now able to be freely offered to all who would believe on Jesus Christ. I tell you this morning that any system that calls for anything more is not right. We are not saviors. Jesus alone is the Savior. He alone shed His blood on the cross in order that we might be saved from sin. Having done this, He has set His seal upon that perfect and completed work by the declaration, "It is finished." We're not the God-man. Jesus is the God-man. He is the Savior. He has done the work. We are just the recipients of the work that He has done. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Amen.
In John chapter number 6, Jesus is asked, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." Through Christ's work alone, we receive God's grace alone through faith alone.
Amen.
Faith alone. Faith alone is only alone because of the end of verse number 31. He hath done this. A Christian farmer was concerned about his unsaved neighbor who was a carpenter. The farmer had been trying to explain the gospel to his friend, particularly that the death of Jesus had accomplished everything that was needed for him to be saved. But the carpenter kept insisting that he had to do something for himself. "And Jesus did it all," said the farmer. But the carpenter said, "I must have to do something." So one day the farmer asked his carpenter friend to make a gate for him. And when it was finished, he came for it. He carried it away and hung it on a fence in his field. And then arranged for the carpenter to come by and see his work and make sure it was hung properly. The carpenter came at the time arranged, but when he arrived, he was surprised to see the farmer standing with a sharp axe in his hand. "What's that for?" asked the carpenter. Well, the farmer said, "I'm going to add a few cuts to your work." The carpenter said, "There's no need to do that. The gate is made right. It is perfect as it is. You don't need to do anything to it." Still, the farmer took the axe and he began to strike at the gate with it. And he kept at this until within a very short time, the gate was ruined. The carpenter said, "Look what you've done. You've ruined my work." "Exactly," said his friend, the farmer. "That's what you're trying to do with Christ's work. You're trying to ruin the work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it." Psalm 22 presents to us our suffering Savior, who alone has accomplished all of this and gifted it to you. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For response, I ask you to consider these questions. Have you received by faith what Jesus accomplished for you? You see, that question causes you to consider within yourself, am I trying to earn it, or am I willing to accept that he earned it and I just got it for free? Second, if you can answer honestly, yes, I've received it, well, then I'd ask you to consider, am I living out what was prophesied here? Verse 22 and on are some glorious verses. They tell us of the current age of the church and the future kingdom of our Messiah and then the eternal reign that we will have with him. Are you living in that same hope today, or are you just doing nothing? Often we sort of live limp or paralyzed, doing little to nothing as if we must wait for something else to happen first. But if you've received God's gift this morning, you've already begun your eternal life. You're in eternity right now. You may be in the worst part of it, but this is still it. What are you waiting for? You're to be living in victory from the cross, even now and forevermore. Amen. Let's stand and pray.